Hey, here's a little pop quiz to get your brains going this morning. If the coffee has not yet kicked in, perhaps this will help. What do Moses and Elijah, David and Daniel, Peter and Paul, and you and I have in common today? Now, here's a hint. It is also something that we share with no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Give up. Each and every one of the people mentioned, including you and me, including even our Savior, will go through a time in life of spiritual discouragement, a time of doubt, a time of despair, a time, well, where we might feel like we've come to the actual end of our spiritual rope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, if you've ever been under the illusion that the people that God uses in powerful ways never struggle like you do with matters of faith, set that aside as you read these words. Listen to the words the Apostle Paul talked about concerning his experience in his walk with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Now, once again, this does not sound like classic cliche Christianity. But you know what it is? It's real. It's where we live. Sooner or later, if you spend any time at all in this race through life we call the Christian journey, you will go through a time where you will meet despair, where you will meet discouragement, where you will meet times of spiritual depression. But just because we meet these times doesn't mean we have to be mastered by them. As a matter of fact, if you've got your Bible handy here today, turn with me to Psalm 42. In Psalms 42 and 43, believe it or not, two psalms that probably should be just one chapter, as we'll see in our study here today, but have been divvied up, I think, rather arbitrarily in the Bible here. A study that we could call Dealing with Discouragement. We are going to see in this section of Scripture three powerful resources that God gives to us to not only sustain us through difficult and challenging spiritual times, but to satisfy us, to cause these times not to be a time that defeats us, but rather a time that can complete us in our walk with God. Three things we're going to see, these three resources that God wants to give to us to keep us strong in our walk when we go through a time where we could describe ourselves as having a downcast soul, as we'll see in our passage today. The first, the power of God, His Holy Spirit, and the role His Holy Spirit can play as we walk by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are going to see prayer and a downcast soul, how communication with our Lord can make such a huge difference in our walk with Him. And finally, we're going to see principles and a downcast soul. The role, the foundation of the Word of God can play when life around us becomes a little bit choppy, a little bit rocky, a little bit dark, a little bit discouraging. I think we're going to discover an amazing truth, that sometimes those times we look upon through our human eyes and believe are some of the most overwhelmingly difficult times in our walk with God can actually be God's greatest beckoning of ourselves to Him. that rather than seeing a time of discouragement, a time of despair in our walk with God as a spiritual defect, God wants us to see this as His tap on the shoulder, saying, I want you closer, I want you near. I can even use a time like the one you're going through now to accomplish great and awesome things in our relationship you could find nowhere else. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this deep heart-to-heart level regarding this wonderful ministry that God can accomplish, this amazing gift He can give to us wrapped up in an unlikely package. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word is so real and so true to our experiences in life. It's not a series of Pollyanna platitudes given to people who are looking to escape reality, but rather when we come to know You, the God of truth, the God of light, the God who sees not as man sees, not on the outward appearance, but down to the issues and matters of the heart, You are a God who desires to touch our deepest soul. And Lord, I thank You that this psalm tells us that You've always been in that business. Let us learn, as You taught the psalmist, to find his refuge and his hope in You when his soul was downcast and discouraged. Allow us to learn the amazing resources that we can apply, the refuge that we can find in Your strength, and the awesome results that can happen in the hearts of those who simply and continually will find their hope and their rest in You no matter what's going on circumstantially in their lives. Lord, for those who are doing well, I pray that this would be a preparation for those times yet ahead, which may turn dark for us before our Christian race through this life is over. And for those who perhaps are finding themselves knee-deep this morning in a time of difficulty, in a time of confusion, in a time of despair, may You come alongside of them this morning, Lord. And just put Your loving arms around them and let them know that You feel what they feel and understand what they're going through, and that even more than just empathy, You want to supply the energy necessary to turn this situation around for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word can do this for us and so much more. Speak to us now, we ask, from its inspired pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 42... the first psalm of the second section of the Psalms. We completed the first section of the Psalms last week in Psalm 41. But as Psalm 42 moves into the second of the five sections of the book of Psalms that we find in this passage, if you were with us last week, we talked how there's some really interesting parallels. Those of you who want to go a little bit deeper in your walk with God, you might want to take a look at the parallels between how these different sections of the Psalms break down and the first five books we find in the Bible, the Pentateuch, if you will, the five books of Moses. As we saw in Psalms 1 through 41, there is a very strong parallel between that and the revelation that we find in the book of Genesis. But now as we move into this second psalm, those of you who really want to do your extra homework, you might even want to take a look at the book of Exodus. And from that context, take a look at this section, second section of the Psalm, Psalm 42 through 72. So that's the above and beyond the call of duty homework assignment for you today. But suffice it to say, this first psalm of this second section of the book of Psalms begins with some very familiar words. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Well, powerful, powerful words indeed. And notice how this psalm begins. There's a superscription that we find in the psalm, a few introductory notes that are put in here that can give us a little bit of an idea as to what this psalm was all about, what its origin was. First of all, it's to the chief musician. In other words, this is a series of song lyrics. As we've seen, the psalms were, in essence, the lyrics to songs that were sung in the worship of national Israel. Now, it's addressed to the chief musician. In other words, this is a song that was written by a priest and was given to a musician to set to music, to put to music in such a way that the people of God could enter in to worship before God. And, you know, before we even explore a little bit more of this psalm, have you ever wondered why God lays such stress on music, on singing, as far as worship goes? By the way, did you know that singing and worshiping God in song, in music, is one of the signs of being truly filled with God's Holy Spirit? In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we discover that singing praise songs isn't just something that is kind of neat and kind of trendy and something we do at church. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You know, one of the signs of a truly Spirit-filled person, you know, when we think about it, you think, well, you know, what does a person truly filled with God's Holy Spirit look like? And obviously our minds and our hearts gravitate back to the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And certainly those character qualities are typical of someone who is really walking with the Lord, someone whose heart is being transformed and being changed. But those who are truly Spirit-filled are more than just people that are having their character rearranged and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Part and parcel of having your character conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, understand this, is the presence of something we don't see a lot in this world. Joy. How can you spot a joyful person? Well, a joyful person, one of the sure dead giveaways is they've got a song on their lips, a song in their heart. They're a person that is whistling a happy tune. Maybe you've got someone like that in your office who comes in and maybe they're singing to themselves, or maybe they're whistling and they drive you crazy because no one has told them that it's Monday and you haven't had your coffee yet. And here's this person who is all excited about something. Well, we've got reason to be excited, Kay, in our walk with God. When you are filled with His Spirit, you understand something. Not only is there a God out there who created us and loves us, and boy, just understanding that and keeping that in the forefront of your mind can go a long way towards changing the way you live this life. Not only is there a God out there who created us and loves us, but there is a God out there who cares so much about you that He gave His Son to die on a cruel Roman cross to take away your sins, to give you eternal life, and catch this, fill you with His Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis that you can connect and commune with Him. Boy, when you understand how much God loves you, when you understand how invested He is in your life, you've got something worth singing about. A love unlike any other love you'll ever know. A love that has no end and no limits. A love that manifests itself in wonderfully practical and personal ways. Boy, if you're an unexcited Christian, you should probably go back and figure out what's wrong. Well, once again, we see in the Psalms the lyrics of these kind of expressions of praise to God. And again, these were things that were set to music. We don't have the music in our day, and probably the reason that God didn't preserve that music is because it's not so much the tune that matters behind this, as much as the truth that matters behind this. The music's adjustable. You know, I just think of the different variations and shades of music that have been popular ever since I've been running around here on this planet. Well, one has led to another, has led to another, has led to another. And it's not so much the music, it's the message that God wants to get across to us. And so His Word is current, His Word is relevant, His Word is powerful to each and every generation. And it's the truth, not the tune, we've got to focus in on. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Very interesting superscription there. Who are the sons of Korah? Well, the sons of Korah were a priestly group that we find in the Psalms really had a penchant towards putting together praise songs. Now, I think that's significant in that they seem to be sort of a priestly order that was really devoted to writing out these expressions of love to God. But very interesting, they drew their roots to an unlikely source. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Exodus probably remember the name Korah before. Korah was an individual who looked at Moses and said, "Moses, I think you're a little too big for your britches. You take too much on yourself, Moses. We're just as godly as you are, Moses. Who died and made you Moses, Moses?" Moses was like, "Hey, I didn't ask for this, but we'll settle this out. Tell you what, we'll put out Aaron's rod, and we'll put out your rods. And in the morning, whoever's rod comes back to life, that'll be the person that God has selected in his ministry." Well, this rebellion of Korah was one that God answered very dramatically and, in fact, judged this person, Korah, in a very radical way. Korah became a byword, a watchword, a warning, if you will, towards anyone who would try to achieve spiritual position based on their own ambitions, rather than the call of God. And so, you know, to associate with Korah wasn't probably, well, a real resume builder here. But in the kingdom of God, in a sense, it is. Because here we see that God isn't finished with people. Just because one person made a mistake in a family doesn't mean that the family has to carry that shame the rest of their lives. Yeah, God will correct us when we get out of line. Oh, we can take that to the bank. But he'll never condemn us. He'll never write us off. All God is looking for when we make mistakes is a broken and contrite heart, an honesty before him, an asking of him to forgive us. And he can take us, no matter how bad we've blown it in the past, and give us a glorious future. So much so that by the time of the writing of this psalm, being a son of Korah wasn't an insult any longer. It was a sign of inspiration. It was a sign that God can pick up the pieces, and God can redeem and restore even people that had a pretty checkered background like the family of Korah. And you know, again, this sons of Korah thing, it really brings home an important point that we need to take seriously in our walk with God. In the Christian race, like any other race, doesn't matter where you start, matters where you finish, right? Doesn't matter really how you get out of the blocks, it matters where you are at the end of the race. I'll never forget that experience being driven home to me when I was in college. I volunteered some time working with the Special Olympics. And the Special Olympics event they had at the high school that I attended, we went down there, a number of people from this track team I was running on, we were helping oversee the track and field events. And they had a 50-yard dash at this event. And, you know, again, the Special Olympics, it's for people that are developmentally challenged and so forth. And so we were kind of sitting there going, oh, well, I guess this is really going to be amateur night, you know, I mean, watching these people run. But, you know, here we are, we're feeling good about ourselves and a little bit superior about ourselves because, after all, we're college athletes and we're with it together the whole bit. But I'll tell you what, I saw a race at that Special Olympics I'll never forget. 50-yard dash. This one kid got down, I guess you could call it in the blocks. He didn't really know how to use the blocks, and he was just wearing flat, straight tennis shoes while he was running. And when the gun went off, this kid fell flat on his face. Just feet went back out from under him, just bam, face plant, right there on the track. But he didn't stay there. This kid got back up, scrambled to his feet, started running, and I have never seen a guy run so fast in my life. This guy took off like a shot. I mean, he looked like a world-class athlete by the time he got up to speed. And he actually came back and won the race after falling flat on his face. Well, why was he running so hard? To impress this group of athletes that were around helping administrate these games? To win a medal? To win a prize? To have something on his resume? No. If you've ever been to the Special Olympics, you know how they motivate the runners there. They have, at the end of the race, a group of parents and volunteers there they call huggers. And they stand at the end of the race, and they're just standing there like that with their arms outstretched. And this kid was running as fast as he could, not because he wanted to beat everybody else, but because he wanted his hug. I never forgot that. You know, those who perhaps have done a face plant in their walk with God, like, say, the family of Korah, how do you get back up? How do you scramble to your feet? How do you run the race to win? You remember the eternal hug that's waiting for you at the end of the line. That God is still standing saying, come on, get up, you can do it. See, even if you start out your Christian life, your Christian race, in a place where you have, say, taken a major header, understand this, God still beckons you on. And the race is a long one, and there's still time to get back into it. The difference between those who are victorious and those who say give way to bitterness is simple. Remembering the hug at the end of the line. Remembering why you're running the Christian race in the first place. Remembering the God who loves you. So, very interesting words even in the description of this psalm that we find here. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. These beginning words, so powerful. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before my God? Now notice, the psalmist here describes his desire for the presence of God as being like the thirst of a deer in the desert. There are some who believe, we really don't know the circumstances that accompany the writing of this psalm. But this psalm of the sons of Korah here, this was not written by King David. Many people believe that this was a psalm that was written when the people of Israel had gone into exile. Probably written from Babylon, because there is so much longing, there is so much nostalgia, if you will, for being in the promised land that we find in this particular psalm. But this person writing from a place of exile, a place of separation, say, from his homeland, perhaps even writing as a person who has walked, say, that awful distance between Jerusalem and Babylon, going into captivity through those arid wastes. Perhaps along the way they saw some of the desert wildlife out there. Perhaps it was seeing one of these deer drinking from a stream that inspired the writing of these psalms. And you know, we who live in Arizona have a real advantage as far as understanding this psalm is concerned. Boy, when you live in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, like the one we live in now, sometimes you get to see this phenomena in action. You know, every once in a while I have the opportunity to play golf up at a place called the Mountain View Golf Course up in the Saddlebrook area. And one of the real benefits of playing at this golf course is something that you see on a regular basis there at the practice tee. You go out there to hit a few balls and get loose, and out there at about 275 yards, usually every morning early, there's a flock of deer out there. There's about six or seven deer that sit out there about 275 yards. And I know why they're 275 yards away. They're absolutely convinced that lame amateurs like me will never disturb them at that distance. And so, you know, I get mad and I'm trying to hit the ball out there enough to scatter them, and it ruins my whole game. But suffice it to say, these deer are pretty smart because they've realized something. This grassy oasis to them means one thing. There's water nearby. In fact, there's this one place where water collects there on the golf course, and the deer like to go down there. There's all these cedar trees and so forth, cottonwoods. And they just love to wallow down there during the day. They have found their source of water. Well, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, when you think about thirst, aside from the need to breathe itself, we as human beings physically have no greater drive than the drive to satisfy our need for water. To hydrate, if you will. And boy, I'll tell you, when you live in the desert like we do, you discover that if you mess around with that very much, if you don't take care to hydrate yourself on a regular basis, you can get into big-time trouble in a big-time hurry. But this idea of this compelling drive, this desire to have this basic need of life satisfied. The psalmist takes this and elevates it to a spiritual plane. In other words, what he's saying is this: there is no more important drive that you and I have, no more essential drive that we have for the satisfaction of life itself than the presence of God. And I think that's kind of a shocking statement for a lot of people. You see, for a lot of people, God is sort of an afterthought. Those who, you know, are, you know, I will talk to sometimes about a relationship with God will say things to me like, well, you know, I've got a lot of living to do now, and I'm sure, you know, when I get older and, you know, things have settled down, I'm just not quite so busy, and I've kind of lived my life to the fullest, they don't get around to thinking about the things of God. You know, we tend to think about God later and life first, but the Bible says the exact opposite is true. If you want to find life, I mean real life, the life you were created to live, it's got to start with that living relationship with God. Boy, no less a person than Jesus himself drove this home in a very vivid way. You want to see this spiritual thirst vividly illustrated? Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 4, we see Jesus having a very fascinating encounter with an unlikely person. John chapter 4 and verse 3 says this: so he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was about noon at that time. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now this is kind of bizarre in and of itself, in that the time of drawing water, remember, this is before, you know, the Department of Water and Power and before the Central Arizona Project and before, you know, you could just go to water and, you know, get it out of the tap and, oh, I don't like tap water, I need to have my bottle. No, this was how you got water. You would go down and you would fill up these water jugs. Maybe you've even seen pictures of people in third world countries where, you know, the women will be carrying water, a literal jar on their head, and they're so used to doing it, they can do it without even holding it. They just walk along with this big jar of water balanced perfectly on their heads because they've done it so much. Well, interestingly, the time for drawing water in these cultures was very early, because it was arduous work. You didn't want to be out there at noonday any more than you would probably want to go out and do yard work at noonday. You want to get started early or get out there late, but not when the burning, bearing down heat of the sun is upon you. This woman comes by. Jesus is sitting by this well, but she comes by at a very different kind of a time. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus just there. This woman comes. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." We go, what's the big deal? It was a big deal. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, for historical reasons, the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised them right back. You see, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breed Jews, as people that were spiritually compromised, as people that tried to intermingle the idolatry of the nations with the knowledge of the true and living God, and this division between them goes back centuries. When it says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that word "no dealings" there in the original language means that a Jew would not use a cup, a utensil, a fork, a spoon, or a knife that a Samaritan had ever used. It was that deep. It was that separated. Okay. And so this woman's blown away. Jesus is breaking all the rules here. A, men and women who didn't know each other would not have conversations in that culture. Did you know that? It was considered forbidden. B, a Samaritan and a Jew of any kind would probably not have any interaction with each other aside from sneering or throwing a rock at each other. And here, this Jew breaks all the rules by asking this Samaritan woman for a drink. Why did he do that? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Ah, looks like our Lord's up to something here. It's not about getting a drink out of a well. It's not just because it's noon and it's hot And here's this woman coming at this bizarre time of day. Why was this woman coming at this bizarre time of day? She was not only alienated from Jewish people, as we'll see, she was probably alienated from her own people. She was a woman of very low reputation, and evidently she could not come and draw when the rest of the women from this particular village would. Even they considered her low class and someone they didn't want to associate with. And here's Jesus saying to her, "Boy, I've got something for you you've never dreamed of. If you knew who it was who is speaking to you, if you knew what the gift of God was all about, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." Now, the term living water, believe it or not, had two meanings. Living water back then meant flowing water or running water. That was the idea behind all of that. It was the kind of water that you would get out of a stream or out of an aqueduct. It was water that didn't necessarily involve, say, lowering a bucket down into a big pit and then drawing it back out. It was just water that was easily and freely accessible. But Jesus is even going to take that definition a step deeper. He says, he would have given you living water. Well, this woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and that well is deep." You're talking about living water? Come on. How are you going to give me water? You don't have anything to get this water. You're talking about living water. I don't understand what you're saying. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Oh, here we see religiosity and racism and everything else raising its ugly head. He says to Jesus, "Hey, our father, Jacob, drank from this well. It was good enough for him. Why isn't it good enough for you?" Well, she knew that this was an ultimate conversation stopper. Because no self-respecting Jew would look at a Samaritan and say, "You're a son of or daughter of Jacob? No way. Jacob wouldn't approve of you. Don't use the name of my father, Jacob, to justify your weirdness, man." And the spiritual debate would be up and running, and HBO would cover it, and, you know, it'd be all over. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself as well as his sons and livestock?" This is pretty good water, man. You're saying you got something better to me than this water? This water is as good as it gets. That's what she's trying to say. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God." What is this living water that Jesus is referring to here? It is the gift of a living relationship with God that He alone can give us through His Holy Spirit. It is that satisfaction of that ultimate drive that God has put within us. Maybe you've heard this before. It's a classic analogy, but it fits. Inside each and every human being, the great French physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once observed, is a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. There is a drive, there is a need within us to fill a sense of emptiness, a sense of incompleteness in our lives, a sense of antsiness, a sense of this crawling sense that all is not well within me. How do you know you got that? Let me ask you a question. Are you ever bored? And I go, "Man, I'm bored. Man, I got nothing to do. Man, I need something to entertain me." And you get out the TV, and man, these days we've got 182 channels in HD quality, and now they're even going to give us 3D television if that wasn't enough. Isn't it funny that the more channels they get, it's a shocking thing to me that we now have 182 channels and there's still nothing on worth watching. You know, boring. Seen it. You know, you get into this mode, this sense that, man, I just need something to distract me. I just have this sense that, you know, it's this kind of aching, sort of hanging, sort of, kind of a feeling deep down inside. You know where that comes from? It doesn't come from your eyes. It doesn't come from your taste. It doesn't come from your need for diversion. It comes from your soul. It is your soul speaking to you saying, all is not well down here. You were made for something more than just hitting the channel clicker. You were made for something more than just the 9-to-5 and then beating traffic home. You were made for something more than just getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can. That's why we experience boredom in this life. We try to meet that aching, empty spiritual need. Dare I say that thirst for something more than just mundane existence by doing what this woman was doing. Doing your required duties every day. Getting down there to the well. I'm down to the well again. Got to go down to the well at noon because the other women in the town won't have anything to do with me. So here I am in my routine. This guy has the nerve to break up my routine. All right. Here's this Jewish guy. Maybe it'll distract me a little bit to get into this religious debate with this guy. Maybe just then for a few minutes I'll be distracted from this awful feeling that my life means nothing and that I'm made for better things than what I've got and that my life is a big mess, but it's my mess and I'm proud of my mess. So maybe by getting into this religious debate with this guy, I won't have to think about the mess they have. And he's talking about living. What in the world are you talking about here? Well, Jesus starts getting down to the heart. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, he is not only making a physical observation here. Lady, how many times have you been to this well? Lady, how many times have you trudged up here and made this journey and put your clay pot on your head and gotten to the point where you're so good with your clay pot you can walk without even putting your hands up? You just got it balanced and, you know, that's just your lifestyle. And every day, you got to go get the water. Time to make the donuts. You remember that? You know, I mean, it's just, it never ends. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. In other words, this is an unending task you are involved with. You'll never find satisfaction doing what you're doing here. But understand, it even goes deeper than this. Our society is one that is literally overwhelmed and being devastated every day by addiction. You know what addiction is when it's all said and done? Addiction is the attempt to meet a spiritual need with a physical remedy. I'll say that again. Addiction is the attempt to meet a spiritual need with a physical remedy. We have this aching spiritual emptiness in our hearts. We know we're not the people that we were created to be. We have shame and we have blame chasing themselves around like two dogs chasing their tail in our souls. We have this lack of peace, this lack of fulfillment, and we know we got to do something about it. And so we try to find a remedy. We try to find a solution. Maybe it's by using a substance like alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's something that is even a societally approved method of dealing with your addiction, like staying busy, like being productive, like getting just one more deal closed, like finally making your quota that your boss has set aside for you. Have you ever noticed that you can do all of that, and when you're done, you're still the same person you were when you started? You can get so high and so blitzed out, you can hardly see straight. But you know what? Sooner or later, you're going to come down. And when you come down, guess what's waiting for you? The same old heart you had before you shot up, before you drank, before you started down this pathway to another relationship you were absolutely convinced was going to make you whole inside. This person's perfect. This person's going to make me great. This person's going to make me fine inside. Finally, I'm going to be everything I knew I do. Oh, this person's my answer. And then you find out that this person who was supposed to be your answer is just as messed up as you are. And they're looking at you like you're going to be their answer. And they're like, no, 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 you were supposed to complete me. I saw it on the movie. Tom Cruise said, you complete me. That was supposed to happen. And you go down these pathways and you go through the addiction and you medicate and you try to stay busy and distracted. You achieve. You do what's right. You do what's necessary. And at the end of the day, you know what you end up? Exhausted. Because nothing's changed in your heart. You're trying to meet a spiritual need with a physical source, a physical solution. No wonder in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, God said this about the fundamental flaw in the people of Israel and what was chewing them up and spitting them out. He said this, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this." Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 12. "And be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You understand the fundamental flaw that led the people of Israel into idolatry and depravity and eventually into exile and destruction? They'd forsaken God. They thought that they could build their own sense of satisfaction with these cisterns. Cistern water were these hewn out wells in limestone where you could collect rainwater. And in places like Israel, that was absolutely crucial because the water table is not generous there. You've got to collect water while the rains are coming. You've got to get it, and you've got to get as much of it as you can. Or you can find some living water. You can find a stream. You can find some source of water that can provide for your needs. Well, what the people of Israel had done is this. They said, "We can't trust God. We don't know God's always going to be there for us. Besides, we kind of like to do some things that God might not appreciate. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to arrange our lives in such a way that we don't have to trust God. We're going to come up with our own religion to make us feel like we're spiritual inside. We're going to come up with our own rituals and routines that can justify us, no matter how wrong and off we are morally. And deep down inside, we know we're going the wrong way. But, oh boy, we can be spiritual while we're doing it." And so they forsook God. And they tried to find satisfaction without Him. Gang, I want to tell you something. You can know you've got a problem with alcohol or drugs. You can know that you've got a problem with going from one defective relationship to another. You can know that you are trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in your life by controlling and managing and manipulating every person in your life so that they do exactly what you want them to do. How can you know that? Because everybody in your life resents the living daylights out of you. And the more you try to squeeze them and control them, the more distant they get and the more frustrated you get and the more you try to up the ante and I just can't believe I'm so wonderful to these people and they just don't appreciate me. Hey, you know what? It's an empty cistern. It'll hold no water. I mean, you can build this great cistern and carve it out of limestone rock and boy, chipping away at a limestone rock to the point where you've got this big well dug so you can get all this water. That sounds like a mammoth undertaking, doesn't it? But just imagine doing that and then discovering you've got a fault, a flaw in this that causes all the water to drain out as soon as it goes in there. This is what we do when we try to manage our lives without God. Without realizing that the hunger and thirst within us is something that God Himself has placed within the hearts of every human being. As St. Augustine once famously was quoted as saying, it says, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." And we wonder why we're so messed up. And we wonder why we're so bored at best or depressed at the least. We wonder why we're so frustrated in this life. Well, here's your answer. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? God wants you to understand something this morning before we go any farther in this psalm about dealing with despair and dealing with difficult times and spiritual depression and so forth, do you realize that one of the reasons you may be encountering despair and frustration and depression in your life, the reason that you are so bored in this life, the reason that you don't have any energy left in this life, the reason that you are so locked into routines and rituals so that you go to church and you think you're being spiritual, but you sleep through the whole thing? What in the world's going on with that? The reason you keep going back to these things that you know are destroying you and destroying your family. The reason that you're alienated from the people that you love most and you just can't figure out why the more you try harder, the worse things get. Here's your answer. You started at the wrong place. Until you understand. Until I understand. There is only one place, one person who can give us the satisfaction we are looking for. There is only one person big enough to fill that God-shaped vacuum that is inside our hearts. Until you understand that, you are going to be one spiritually thirsty puppy. Or deer, if you want to use our analogy here. But understand this, you're dear to God. Even though we've looked for love and we've looked for satisfaction and we've looked for living water in all the wrong places, he still stands. Just like that hugger at the Special Olympics with his arms outstretched saying, "Aren't you tired of this? Aren't you frustrated by this? I hope you are. Because God is not going to bless your mess. He's not going to give you peace if you're looking for love in all the wrong places. He's not going to parcel out a little corner of your life where you can have your addiction and try to have a relationship with God too. He's not going to come alongside of you if what you call your Christianity has made you into this proud, self-righteous, religious somebody that nobody in their right mind would want to have a relationship with. He's not going to pat you on the head and say, "Well, I guess you meant well." He's going to go, "No, I've got something better for you than that." If anyone's thirsty, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, let him come to me and drink. For the one who comes to me, Jesus said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Do you understand the glorious alternative that God challenges us to accept? You can try to find your satisfaction in achievement, notoriety, position. You can try to numb yourself out so that you don't feel guilty anymore, so that you try to ignore this aching sense of emptiness within you, but you all know, those who've tried it, the law of diminishing returns. You start using more and more to get the same effect, and pretty soon you're not getting high anymore. Pretty soon you've got to use just to make yourself feel normal. And then after a while, you've got to use not just to make yourself feel normal, but just to make sure that you don't fall any more deep into despair and depression. How's that working for you? How are all these things that we use as alternatives to God working for you in your life? Here's an alternative. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, I'm the one who made you. And I made you in such a way that you can't live without me in any meaningful sense of the term. If anyone's thirsty, are you thirsty this morning? Are you tired just of religion? Are you tired of routine and ritual? Are you tired of faking it? Are you tired of living one way while you're in church and then living another way out there in the world? Are you tired of even those closest to you not even believing, you know, the line that you're running? You don't even believe it yourself. Are you ready for something real? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, you're feeling that thirst, come to me and drink. First step is you've got to come to Jesus. Oh, well, but I've been a Christian for many years, God. Have you? Really? Or have you just been a churchgoer? Is Jesus the one that brings satisfaction or fulfillment to your life, or is he a fallback position? Maybe what Jesus is saying is, you know, you're tasting and you're wetting your lips, but you've got to take the whole drink. Maybe you are here and you have never even heard of a God who loves you, who wants to fill your heart with such a sense of purpose and meaning, such a sense of unconditional love. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Today is your day to receive that gift. If anyone's thirsty, Jesus said, let him join a church. Let him do heroic deeds. Let him memorize huge sections of the Old Testament. And then he will become very spiritual, yea, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Is that what he said? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So what happens to those who come to Jesus and drink? Not only do they find themselves filled, but out of their innermost being, he said, will flow rivers of living water. You're not only going to find yourself filled, you're going to have an overflow to share with other people. And instead of clinging on to other people saying, please make me okay, or coming to a substance saying, please make me numb, or coming to a list of endless activities saying, please make me entertained, you're going to come to God and say, make me whole. And once you experience that wholeness, once you experience that taste of living water, oh, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you found yourself desperately thirsty. I remember once driving back from California. I blew out a tire, believe it or not, in June, just outside of Quartzsite. It was 1 p.m. And I remember changing that tire there on the side of I-10 between Quartzsite and Blythe with these trucks going by me. It was like changing a tire in a blow dryer. And I'm not the most adept guy at changing tires. It must have taken me 25 minutes to finally get the whole thing up and running, you know, in some degree of safety and put away and all this stuff. And I kid you not, I was baked. It must have been 108 degrees out there. And I drove as quick as I could to Quartzsite, got off the road, and I kid you not, that big gulp that I got at that Circle K never tasted better. I'd never had anything that tasted so good. Well, maybe that's what God's saying to you today. He's saying, you've settled for so much less than what I have for you. I don't put a desire within your heart, God tells us, without providing a way to fulfill it. Come to Jesus. Drink deeply of Him. Cultivate that living relationship with Him that He gives us freely by His grace. And you will find yourself appearing before the living God, finding that strength and that sustenance He has for you and me. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord who knows us so well for this gift of living water we need more than anything else. Father, we thank You for the living water of Your Spirit. God, what an incredible insight that Your Word gives us into what makes us tick as human beings. Lord, You know how we have searched for satisfaction in so many wrong and defective places, and how this endless cycle of struggle and sorrow and strife within our lives really goes back to a struggle deep within our hearts. Are we going to come to You and drink? Is that going to be our lifestyle? Coming to You, finding our sense of satisfaction, finding our sense of purpose and meaning in the unconditional love that alone can fill that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. God, I pray that we would not turn our back on this incredible offer You make to us. You offer us living water, not water that will make us thirst again, but water that will well up within us to everlasting life. You've shown us in Your Word the pathway to real satisfaction and fulfillment. May we be wise enough in our hearts, Lord, to simply receive that gift this morning. To take a moment, even right now, in the quietness of our heart before You, and acknowledge the wrong sources, the empty cisterns we've tried to drink from. But to come to You and drink, oh God, what a privilege, what a blessing, what a joy. May no one here leave this place without that direct encounter with You through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.